Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for being with us. I pray that you would be with me as I preach, that everything I say honors you, aligns with your word, your revelation, that Holy Spirit, you would inspire the word in all of our hearts to know how it is to glorify you, to praise the Son, and to figure out how to live this life with you. Lord, I thank you again. Be with us, and I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, let's start with the word. Let's start with our sermon today. I want to start off by reminding us what we did last week. Right? Because remember, we're reading a letter, and a letter works together. We have chapters and verses, and that's for us to know how to handle it and study and be precise. But really, we should always have in the forefront of our mind that this was a letter inspired by the Holy Spirit written to a church or to a region, as Ephesians was. And so last week, we finished chapter 2, and we talked about how Paul took a second to remind the Gentiles, right, the non-Jewish believers in Jesus. And he took a moment to remind them of who they were before Jesus, who they were before they heard the gospel, because like everyone who hears the gospel, there was a time when they did not have the gospel message in their minds and in their hearts, that they had not accepted what they now accept, that Jesus is God, the Lord of everyone, who made everything and whose life, death, obedience to the law brings us into peace with the Father. And so he writes to the Gentiles and he calls them, you were far off. Remember from last week, you Gentiles were far off. You did not have what you now have in Christ Jesus. He said, remember that those who were near, the Jewish believers, they used to call you, they were the circumcision, and they called you the uncircumcision because you did not have that covenant relationship with God. They were not close to God, but they were the ones who were far off. And he said, remember the days when you were separated from Christ. You did not have Jesus, but now you do. He said, remember when you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, you did not live in the covenantal societal relationship with God. You were far off, you were alienated, but now you're not. You've been made very close. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. They were not in the covenant, the safety of the covenant of living with God. Right, for all of our wrestling with the Lord and knowing what chasing after him in this life looks like, we believe that we are in a covenantal relationship. God is who you are most safe with in all everything. Safe with him. And then he rounds it off and he's saying, remember, you had no hope and you were without God, the worst condition that anyone could ever be in. Remember those days. Remember those days when you were very far off, right? We take this word and we say it to ourselves. Remember when I did not have Christ and I was dead and I was in darkness and all I knew was my sadness and my loneliness. I did not have life. I was dead before Christ came into my life. But two of the most hopeful words in these verses are, but now changes everything. Paul in his letter, remember, you were far off. You were these things. You were alienated. You were strangers. You were separated. You had no hope. You were without fear, but without hope, I mean, without God. But now something has happened and something has changed. God did something for you who were very far away, and you are no longer that far away-ness, or however you want to say it. And then he's like, remember that he is our peace. Jesus, the man who lives in heaven, who's enthroned in glory, he himself is our peace. He brought us peace, yes. He made peace for us, yes. There is no peace in the inner workings of any human apart from Jesus. But the passage is not saying that he did these things. It says, he, the man, is our peace. And if I have Jesus, And if Jesus is resurrected from the dead and will never die again, if he is seated at the right hand of the Father right now, then he is my every peace. And I need nothing outside of him for my peace and well-being. Remember, all I'm up here every week, week after week after week, is not to be catchy, is not to be creative, though I like doing that. It's not to present a new thing. It's to put Jesus in front of you once again. He is your peace, and you will have no peace outside of a saving relationship with him, a loving relationship with him, where you regard him as the most important thing because he is our peace. Remember that he is your peace. The gospel is the message that saved you, but we don't chase the gospel. We chase the man. We chase Christ. We love Jesus. We honor the Father and we thank him because he ordained the Son to come. I love the Holy Spirit because he indwells me and reminds me of Christ. But I'm after Christ. I'm after all of him. Because he is our peace. And Paul says that he came and he did two things. He made us one. The new human, the new man that only exists in those who have Christ in their beings. And so if you're hearing this and you might know everything about the gospel that you think there is to know, but if you don't know that you've been made new, then there's a decision to make. If you're exploring Jesus, the road that we're walking down is towards a decision to honor Christ and to love him, to think that his sacrifice was everything that you need. But he made us one, this new man that did not exist before Jesus came and died and resurrected. And then he also broke down in his flesh, he broke down the dividing wall of hostility. He accomplished the law. That's why we don't do any of the 613 laws, because we're not bound by them. We're bounded by grace. He destroyed every wall of hostility between any man, any woman, any culture, any people group, any language, any time, everything. Every wall got torn down in the work of Jesus Christ, in the resurrection of him, that man to man and woman to woman and slave and Greek and Jew and anyone, we are at peace with one another, safe for one another. That's why at City Life, we, with wisdom, say, men and women, we need to have safe relationships with one another. Older people and younger people, we need to have safe relationships with one another because Christ has torn down every wall of hostility. Right? Galatians 3, 27 and 28 says, "For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all in Christ Jesus." And so Jesus came, and Paul wrote that he preached peace. He preached peace. The one who is our priest preached peace to those who were near, the Jews, and preached peace to those who were far, the Gentiles, and he changed everything. And the three parts of the new identity that the last chapter taught us about ourselves is that when we're this new man, we are fellow citizens. And the one thing there that I don't feel I exhausted was that we are co-citizens. Not only are we citizens of his kingdom, we're citizens together. If you're part of this new humanity and I'm part of this new humanity, we are fellow citizens in his kingdom. And then the second one was members of the household of God. We have been made his family. The God of the universe, the Father, the everlasting Father, has adopted us and made us his own. And then the last one was that we are this new temple built around the cornerstone who is Christ. And that's who we are if you've been made this new man. Like, to me, it makes more and more sense as we look into Ephesians that one of its nicknames is that it's the queen of all the epistles, and it's because it's just so beautiful. It gives us such a new and radical view of ourselves and what the church is called to be. And so today, as we go into chapter 3, this is the strategy. There are a few building blocks that we're going to touch on that I hope and I pray, fingers crossed, by the end will come together and make sense. So if you're in the middle of this sermon, you're like, oh, I don't know how this one's going to get wrapped up together. We're going to have to find out. We're going to have to wait and see because hopefully it works. But let me pray one more time before we get into the meat. Lord, I thank you again. Please be with us as we dive into your word to understand it. Bring its meaning up for us. Exchange our low views of ourselves and of the church so that we see what your eternal purpose is and what you've done. This is your plan, not mine, not Paul's, not Peter's, not no one's, except from you. And so help us to fall in love with the vision of life that you offer us. Holy Spirit, open up our eyes and teach us something new. I pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Let me take a sit. All right. The first thing that we're going to cover today, the first building block, is that we're going to take a look at Paul in these verses. Right? We're going to look at the one who the Spirit used, radically used, to put to paper his words for the church until he returns. So let's start behind the message and look at the one who put these. One of the saddest things for me when I think about Paul is that I think that he is often so misunderstood by some people, and I think it's largely because most of us aren't in positions where we are being externally held accountable by other people. Because when I read the words of Paul, I read them as someone who is externally accountable to all of you at all times. What I do in my private life also affects what I do here publicly, affects how I lead and how I have relationships with all of you. When I go down the street and meet strangers, I pray that the people I meet will one day be here. And so I'm like, oh, I can't be one way and then a different way if they come, because I hope they come. I read Paul and I read a pastor who is passionate about what he's been given and passionate about having the big view of life that the Holy Spirit has brought in his life. And so let's look at him. Let's look at how he puts himself in this story, but how this is part of what God is doing in telling this. So in verse 1, he says this, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." Right? Very first verse in chapter 3, Paul is writing to them, and he knows that he's mostly writing to Gentile believers, and he calls himself a prisoner of Christ, which works on more than one level. Because immediately Paul is writing this in Rome while he's in jail, and he is also, I'm sure, writing this because he considers himself a prisoner to Jesus and a slave to Jesus, because he has given him his whole life, and he has found this radical submission because he was this capital A apostle to the Gentiles at the most important time of the church's history, its formation. And so he's writing this and he's saying that I'm being in prison, and part of why I'm in prison is for your sake. This is a part of what God is saying. He's in part in prison because of the Ephesians, not directly, but because of his call towards the churches that he's involved with. In verse 2, he says, "Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." Paul has been made a steward by God's grace, and it was in part given to him because of them, because of the work and the mission that God had for him to do. And then God gave Paul this stewardship. No one gave Paul this stewardship. The other apostles did not go and pick him and train him and raise him up. Jesus himself met him on the road to Damascus and took him on his journey to becoming the capital A apostle that we know to this day. In verse 3, he writes, "How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly." So in God's grace, God made him a keeper of the mystery and revealed this mystery to Paul through his revelation. And through his writing, we see that he knows a bit of this mystery. And in verse 4, and also here, he says that it is made known to him, but not only him, but to the other apostles. If you want to read about how Peter came to know this mystery, read in Acts 10. When he has his dream and an encounter with Cornelius and his whole household. This was a mystery, which we'll get to in a few minutes, that he was teaching, God was teaching to all of his apostles, capital A apostles. And then in verse 4, he says, you read this and you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, that God gave Paul insight into the mystery that he was now unveiling. And so we take it for granted that this mystery has been known for two millennia now, but they were, living in a time where the church was figuring this out. The church was getting this revelation in real time. We think that it's hard to live life in our daily life. Imagine all of the daily struggles that they had back then while they were still figuring out what God was doing, right? The Bible was still being written in their day. And then in verse 7, skipping to 7, he says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. So Paul had received this grace, and that was all God, that was God was behind all of it. And part of this grace was that he made him a minister. He made him a minister over this mystery and over the working of the church. And it was all grace, grace, unmerited. Grace is always unmerited, always unmerited. It's never earned. And it was God's deciding to be this graceful with Paul. Right? It was a working of God's power through him. Grace is God's power on display. So if you think that you have heard the gospel and you've received it, it is not you're so smart, you're so powerful. It's God's working power that your eyes were opened, that you've accepted the truth. Right? I'm glad you made that decision, but the power was him putting on display what he can do. And then in verses 8 and 9, he says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan for the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. And so even though Paul was the least of all of the saints, grace was given to him, grace that was not merited, insight was given to him, this ministry was given to him, and all of this came to this one really unique man, and he was called to do two things which we'll talk about in a few minutes, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. And so before we get into the meat of this passage, I want us to take a look at Paul and how he puts himself in the story, because in a few minutes we're going to talk about how God makes his wisdom manifest through the church. He also does that when he calls people into saving knowledge of him. I want to say this, when God chooses to use people, they become more of who they are, not less. Paul... Let me talk to us the story about Paul in the Bible. Paul, when we first meet him, his name was Saul. And the first time we ever see him in the Bible was that he was at Stephen's killing, whatever that word is. And it says that the people around there, after they killed him, looked to him and he approved. They looked to him because he was a big dog and because they had just murdered someone, and he says, great, good. The only descriptions we get of Saul were that he was like a monster. It says that he was breathing threats and murder to those who followed Jesus. And we see that God called him, and when he called him was the first time this man started to become human. If God wanted to put his plan in action through robots, he would have made robots. We don't become less of ourselves when we're with him. When we are with him is when we actually find out who we are. When we actually become human for the first time is when we become his new human. And so Paul here is such a beautiful instrument for how God rose up the church in many different places, how he put so much of the New Testament, because if God could take Saul and make him Paul, then he could get me. If God could take Simon and make him Peter, then he could get me. If God could make Abram and Sarai and make them Abraham and Sarah, then he can get me. Right? Paul, when he describes himself, this is Paul talking about himself in 1 Timothy 1, this is how he talks about himself. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overwhelmed me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, and only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul was a man who knew who he was before Jesus. He can write to the Gentiles in Ephesus and say, remember who you used to be, because even though he was a Jew, he remembered who he used to be. A monster, not human, a murderer, a blasphemer, an insolent opponent. And we might say, oh, but I was never that bad. I didn't do that stuff. I didn't do those things. We all really know that those things live and they're very freely in our hearts at all times. Jesus, when he came and preached on the Sermon on the Mount, said that if those things even exist in your heart, in your mind, it's like you're doing them. You're dirty like that anyway, because we're broken. But before we get into the meat, let's just look at the one who God used. That God, in his power, displays his power to all the world when he makes Sauls into Pauls, when he takes me, my name hasn't changed, but how I used to be and how I am today, I'm still not where I should be. I'm still a flawed little dirt creature, right? But I am not who I used to be, and that has all to do with him and what he's able to do. So even in the one who he put this message together in, God is showing his manifold wisdom. So we started off behind the text. Let's look at the text when we talk about the mystery of Christ. So this is like the content of what we're here to talk about today. This is the meat of what the new part of the Ephesian story is. That the revelation came from God to show them this mystery of Christ. What is this mystery of Christ? Let me read verses 2-6. It says this. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so this man who was radically changed by grace became a human at the moment of his conversion into knowing who Jesus is. He takes time and he learns about Christ. He raises up in stature and in wisdom, and he starts to have this ministry, this public ministry, and he's writing at this point to the church in Ephesus, of whom he has been made a steward over, and he starts to talk to them about this mystery of Christ. And in these couple of verses, we see this term, we see the word mystery happen a few times. And the word mystery in the Greek works a little differently than what we would take in as mystery. So let me just clarify some of this so that we can understand what it is that Paul's saying here. John Stott, my best friend and favorite commenter, he writes this. He says, in English, a mystery is something dark. There's no slide of this, so just listen to me. In English, a mystery is something dark, obscure, secret, puzzling. What is mysterious is inexplicable, even incomprehensible. The Greek word mysterion is different, however. Although still a secret, it is no longer closely guarded but open. But in Christianity, there is no esoteric mysteries reserved for a spiritual elite. So this is what it's saying. Mystery, in our sense, is this puzzle, right? I think of the movie National Treasure, where we have to steal the Constitution and then figure out the breadcrumbs, right? And if we don't do everything right and figure everything out, we're not going to get to the truth. We're not going to get to what we're, I forget what they're even after in that movie, but they're going after something big. And so it's this puzzle that's left. It's this thing that's reserved for those who are the smartest, the brightest, who love Jesus the most, right? Like, oh, we're going to spend the rest of our lives trying to figure this out. I had a friend in another context. His name was Theo, not our Theo. He told me, he's like, hey, Pedro, I figured it out. If I read the Quran and I read the Bible, and I know exactly when Jesus is returning. I'm like, no. Like, we can't do that. That's not the point. You're missing the point here. It's not this mystery that we have to solve. What it is in the Greek is this thing that was kept hidden, and God kept it hidden. He hid this, and nobody knew about this except for him. He gave us breadcrumbs. In the sermon notes, I'll talk about the Old Testament passages that lead us to see what he was doing all along, right? Even from the very beginning in his call to Abram was that he would be a blessing to all people. So it was there from the beginning. From his promise to Eve was that a man would crush the heir of Eve would crush the serpent's head and it would be for all people, right? But it was a mystery that was opened up and revealed in Jesus' day that Gentiles are fully access to everything that God was doing. It wasn't just reserved for the Jews, but the Jews were always meant to be his specific people who would bring about his Redeemer for everyone. Verse 6 says it plain and clear. There is no more digging that we have to do. There's no more, oh, like Pedro, I really figured it out. I'm the smartest Christian who ever lived. No, read verse 6 and you know what this mystery is. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ through Jesus, in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Right? The mystery that Christ revealed is that you and me are Jewish brothers, anyone from any country, from any time, 1,000 years ago, 1,000 years in the future, if Christ doesn't come back yet. We are all this thing, this new person. And we have, through Jesus, through the gospel, access. We're fellow heirs, we're members of the same body, and partakers of the promise. And that there's no more dividing wall, like we talked about last week, in Christ. That the gospel is open to everyone. That Jesus told his disciples in the Great Commission to go and tell everyone in the world. Our calling is to make sure that everyone in the world, in every language, in every corner of the world, in every place, hears the gospel so that when Jesus returns, there are people from every group in the world there to worship him because that's what he deserves, everyone. We'll get to what that really means in a second. We've all been included in the gospel call of Christ, all of us. I think we can take that for granted because almost everyone in the room here is a Gentile. And so we've been very comfortable with this. But this is radical. There is no one on earth who would not have access to the gospel's saving power if they hear and accept. No matter what they've done, no matter how monstrous you might think they are, no matter where they were born, what other faith they used to believe in, no matter how much money they make, no matter what job they have, no matter if they are that one group of people you think there's no hope for, right? I'm from Brazil. I don't think Argentinians can make it to the kingdom, but God says that they can. Right? The World Cup, by the way, is in 25 days, and I'm so excited. We're on the journey to our sixth. We're getting there. But the gospel is available to everyone. Everyone. It was kept hidden because God had a specific plan of how to bring it in, and now it's open. And someone from Brazil and Argentina and the U.S. and Russia and wherever, right? India, Massachusetts, tough, another tough one. Mexico, right? Other countries in the room. And so all of this is the gospel message. That everyone has access, everyone. It's open to everyone. And that leads us to the last point, where he leads us from 7 to the end of our portion, 7 to 13. Let me read the word. It says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." So this Paul, who has received all this grace, who has been changed completely into this new person, who knows what his day was like before Christ, is writing to this church in Ephesus. He has already been made this new man, and he says that the grace that he has been given has a purpose, and it's for him to do these two things. One, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Here, the word to preach is to share good news. He has good news for all the world, good news for everyone who lives. And this good news, the best news, the good news that transcends everything, is that in Christ there are unsearchable riches available to those who hear. And let's just look at what we have already covered in Ephesians. This is just what he has already written about in Ephesians. He says that in Jesus, all of this is the unsearchable riches of what Christ does for us, is the resurrection from the death of sin. Doing a bad job reading today. Victorious enthronement with Christ in the heavenly realms, that we have reconciliation with God, that we are in this incorporation with Jewish believers in the new society, God's new humanity, the end of hostility and the beginning of peace, access to the Father through Christ and by the Spirit, membership of his kingdom and his household, and being part of his dwelling place among human beings. Like, we might read this and we might feel really comfortable with this, and in one sense, we should be very comfortable, because this is the foundation of everything that's good in my life. But in another sense, man, this is an unsearchable amount of things I don't deserve. This is too glorious for me, for any of us. I know I didn't deserve a single one of these things, but they're all freely given. Right? And the riches of Christ, they're unsearchable. John Stott writes, they're unsearchable. They're inexplorable. It's untraceable, unfathomable, inexhaustible. They are without limits. They're inscrutable and incalculable. This is a lot of what I didn't deserve. I'm a rich man because of what I've been given in Jesus. And that has nothing to do with whatever I have in my bank account. All of this is way more than I could have ever wanted for myself. Way more than I could have ever earned for myself. If you're here and you're a Christian, you know you believe in Christ, look at this list and see what he's given you. How much of this could you have purchased for yourself? How much of this could you have earned for yourself? But it was freely given. Freely given. And all worked for and earned by Christ. So the amount of grace that Paul was given was first to preach, to share the good news about the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then the second thing he talks about here is to bring to light for everyone what is the plan and the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. His second thing he says here is to make everyone see, to shed light on what Christ has done. That this mystery was hidden for a long time. And we have the privilege of living in the days where it's not hidden anymore. Open, available to everyone. On display, this mystery opened up. All people around the world who haven't heard, all that they need is someone to tell them. And they have a decision. And then I love that he talks here about who he created all things, how even in his creation, he's continuing to create this new humanity. It's all that he does for us. And here, where I really want us to land today is where he talks about the manifold wisdom of God. Here he talks about how all of this, I'll read in verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And so Paul here is like, hey, look at me. Look who I used to be and look who I am today. Not to boast in himself, but always to boast in Christ. And he's like, look at all of these unsearchable things that I could never have gotten for myself. And I've been made this new person, and you've been made this new person, and we've been called into the life of the church, that the God has brought the church into this world. The church was not here, and now it is here. And all of this, what is the purpose for all of this? Here he writes that it's the eternal purpose that God has brought about the church, even our little church here in Jersey City, along with all the millions of churches that honestly love the Lord and preach his gospel every single weekend. We join all of this, and we are a sign of his eternal purpose on display for the rulers and authorities. What is his manifold wisdom? What does that mean? The word manifold here in the Greek means many colored, of many colors. And in the Greek, it was used to describe flowers, a bouquet, and also beautiful ornate carpets. That when the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, when angels and demons and Satan and all the spiritual beings who serve him and all the spiritual beings who don't serve him, they look at the earth and they see his work in people, and they see the collection of the church and how we're many colored, people from all over the world, people from all the different skin colors that there are. Don't buy into a single picture of what the church is, because the church is not Western, it's global. The church is all around this one man, Jesus Christ. And since he left this earth, when he ascended back, there have been people all over the world who have loved him, who have given up their lives, who have lost their lives to serve Christ, who have brought the gospel into new territories, into new places. Don't believe in the one single picture of what the world tells us the church is, because it's this beautiful collection to God of people of every race and every time and every tongue of all the current corners of the world. Right now, the central of the Christian world is not in America, it's in Africa, and it's always on the move, and God is always on the move, and the church is rapidly growing in all the places where you will never hear that the church is growing, that other religions are all decreasing in places that have internet connections, and Christianity is not, because we have the truth, and all of this is his manifold, many-colored wisdom on display, that what he's doing in this world will never fade away. Like John Stott says this, the word manifold means many-colored and was used to describe flowers, crowns, embroidered cloths, and woven carpets. And then he says, the church is a multicultural, multiracial community, and it is like a beautiful tapestry. Its members come from a wide range of colorful backgrounds. No other human society resembles it. Its diversity and harmony are unique, and it is God's new society. At all times, we can have a bleak view of the church. At all times, we could give in to despair and only look at the ones who are struggling, failing, wrong. And that does exist. But at all times, we can look at the church and be like, this is God's society. Worship team can come up. This is what God is doing here on the earth, spreading his gospel and bringing people into his family, making them these new humans. And he's doing this all, one last thing, he's doing this all in front of the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And so the one thing I want to remind us about all the angelic beings, about angels, about demons, and about Satan himself, is one, that they are not God, that they are not him, and he alone knows everything that is. He alone is the one who knows everything that will be. And that they don't know the future, and they don't know you and me like he does. They don't know and are not inside controlling everything. because God is the only one who does it. Not the angels, not the archangels, not the cherubims, no demon, and no devil is Yahweh. Only Yahweh is Yahweh. And when they look upon the earth and they see the variety of the church, the real church, those who love Christ, they are seeing the unfolding of his wisdom, of his power, of how they would change, just like you and me, they would change out of power, out of force, out of dominance, and he changes out of grace and love. It's his eternal purpose. And so I just want to take a second. I want to back away, collect my thoughts, and I want to give us an opportunity to just sit in this, worship a little bit more, let this sink in, ask the Lord what questions you might have in your mind now. I'll come back and I'll wrap this up for us. So I hope we have our building blocks in place. Let's bring these all together. Paul's reminding us of, remember, first, who we used to be. We were far off. We were without him. We had no hope. We were not his people. We were not his children. We weren't in his house. We weren't his dwelling place on earth. We weren't these things. But now God has done something. He's made us these new people. And he's reminding here, one, there's only one Alpha and Omega. There's only one God. Not even the angels, no angel, no demon, no Satan, no one knows everything that there will be, everything that is to come, except for the Father, except for the Son, and except for the Holy Spirit. They don't know what's coming. They don't know what's ahead, everything that's ahead of us, but God does. The one who made this new humanity does. They don't know you like you think they do. They've been around for a while. They're smarter than you and me. They know our fathers and our mothers. They know what we're most likely. They know humanity, right? But they are not the God of the universe. And they watch the world, and they watch the manifold, multicolored nature of the church, and they see God's wisdom on display, his power of grace changing the face of the earth. They see it, and the angels are in awe, and the demons hate every bit of it. And so in this passage, we are looking at two things. The individual of Paul, who knows how much he's been changed. He knows who he used to be, and he knows everything that God has done to change him and mold him and make this new human that he only started to live when he found this Christ. And then he points us to look at the church. What do we think about the church? Right, not that mega church pastor who did that, not that church who disintegrated because of this. Those are always sad, there's always tragic, and the Lord is with those certain scenarios. He's doing something. All things work together for the good for those who love him, are called according to his purposes. Right, but the church, the universal church, the capital C church, here is, it's the display of his grace and his power, his wisdom, that there is no barrier in the gospel. That the gospel is the only universal thing. The gospel is the only multicultural thing. There's nothing like the church, the international church, the invisible church. There is nothing. Right? The UN can't even agree on how many countries there are in the world. Right, there is no one defining list of how many nations there are in the world. Think about that for a second. There's nothing like the church. There is no institution that has people from everywhere. And then the manifold wisdom, the multicultural wisdom on display through his power, through the gospel, right? And then he lands on this place where it does this for us as a people and us as individuals. It does three things: that it produces this new humanity who can go to the Father in boldness, access, confidence through our faith. That we are this new people who were made to do these things. Right? That we're not scared of the Father because we have been made his. And so to be this new person is to be bold. The word here, bold, is all outspokenness. It's frankness, it's bluntness. It's this core understanding of real freedom of speech. Not what we think about the government, but freedom in our speech with our Father, that when we come to God, we have something to say and something to ask, and we don't have to be hesitant or shy. We can come directly to Him and say exactly what's on our minds, that we have the freedom to be ourselves, because in Him is when we're actually ourselves for the first time, and it's that we have been made His citizens. Go to Him in prayer and talk to Him, one, like He's real, two, like He loves you, and three, like He's a Father who wants to hear everything that you have to say. I have an 8-year-old, I have a 5-year-old. I love those little kids, and what I hear come out of their mouth sometimes is crazy, but I want to hear all of it. I want them to speak freely to me at all times. You have boldness with the Father. Talk to Him like you know He's real and He wants to hear your heart. Ask Him your craziest question, ask Him the craziest thing you want to see, and then listen in return. Listen to His voice. And then we have access. I'll read this. In the ancient Near East and Greco-Roman world, you did not simply walk into a king's presence. You needed an introducer, someone who had the king's ear and could escort you in. That is what Christ does for us. In Romans 5, Paul writes, through Him we also have obtained access by faith into His grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then earlier in chapter 2, he says, for through Him, Christ, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. We've been given access to the Father. You can go to Him. You need no man other than Jesus. You don't need me. You don't need a priest. You don't need a father. You don't need someone you trust, though that's always good. You don't need a wise other believer, though that's good. You need Christ. He's given you access to the Father. And so go. Don't hide like Adam and Eve did when they found out they were naked. Go. And then we have confidence through our faith. I read this. Not boldness in speaking or the confidence of access. This is the internal, settled conviction that undergirds both. It is the difference between someone who walks into a room boldly but is inwardly terrified, and someone who is at peace because they know exactly who they are and who has invited them. We have confidence to go to the Father. That's who the new human is. We know that we can be bold with Him because He's our dad. He loves us. He's made us His own. We have access to Him. We can go to Him. You need no one but Christ for that. And we have confidence through faith. And faith, at the end of the day, is trust. That you trust Him. That you trust Him to be who He says He is. And so all of this together, I pray, is this dynamic picture of the church that we have, of this new human and then this new society, of this new church, that we have no hierarchy, that we have no elitism, that we have the one who is our peace, that we can look around the world and see His grace and wisdom on display, and that all the angels and all the demons and Satan himself is looking at His manifold wisdom because he knows what to do, and that the history of the world is the history of the church meeting the Lamb. And so that's our invitation. If you're a Christian, this is your invitation of how you view yourself and how you view the church and how you view all of history and who it belongs to. And if you're here and you're exploring about Jesus, He is our peace. I have no peace outside of what He did in His life, His death and resurrection. And I believe all of life is leading us towards making a decision about who we think He is. And so, let me pray for us. Lord, I thank You for this day. I thank You for Your word. I thank You that You always have a bigger vision of life than we could ever imagine, that You offer to us more than we could ever dare to want, definitely more than we deserve. I pray that You would be in our minds and in our hearts this week, restructuring the perspective that we live our lives out of, of one ourselves, these new beings, and what's available if we submit to our Lord and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Please give us a bigger picture of who we are, who you've made us to be in you. And then I also pray that you would be at work in our perspective of what the church really is. It's your manifold wisdom on display for everyone to see, the theater of history of your grace and power being unfolded. And so, Lord, challenge us. Bring us into greater perspective. I want to see the world through your lens. And so, Lord, I thank you. Mature us and build us up. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Emmanuel, see you soon.
Peace.